Lord, we pray that you are praised, that you are glorified and magnified in our midst. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. This morning I want to read from the first portion of Psalm chapter 139. Thank you, Cole, for your reading and for your prayer this morning. We want to spend the next 4 weeks or so in Psalm 139, and we may not finish it up before we leave on our journey, but at least we'll get 3 out of the 4 weeks, I hope, before we depart. But Psalm 139 is a wonderful portion of Scripture because it details the omnipresence, the omnipotence, the omniscience of God, the abiding love of God with you as a follower of Christ. It's a wonderful portion. And the first section is, God knows me. The second section will be, God created me. The third would be, God surrounded me or encompassed me. And then the fourth is, God tested me. So 4 basic segments to the breakdown of Psalm 139. And as someone once said, there's a psalm for every sigh. All of the emotions, all of the thoughts and the intents and distress and anxiety and every gamut of human emotion and experience is contained in the Psalms. And so it's a portion of Scripture that we don't often turn to unless we're using it as a reference text. But today and in the next few weeks, I wanted to do more of an expositional study on this particular portion of Psalm because it really tells us who we are from God's perspective and how God feels about us. And when we go through difficult times, we need to know that there's an omniscient God, an omnipresent God, an omnipotent God who is bigger than our circumstances and bigger than our trials. So that's where we're going over the next while. God knows me. God has surrounded me or encompassed me. God created me, and God has tested me. It's a wonderful portion of Scripture. So I want to read the first 6 verses of Psalm 139. Cole was reading from verse 13 on today, which gives you kind of an overview of where the psalm is going. So let me read. O Lord, you have examined my heart and know everything about me. You know when I sit down or stand up. You know my thoughts, even when I'm far away. You see me when I travel and when I rest at home. You know everything I do. You know what I'm going to say even before I say it, Lord. You go before me and follow me. You place your hand of blessing on my head. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too great for me to understand. Father, thank you that you have given us this very personal expose of the heart and mind of the psalmist who experienced the full range of emotion from distress and anxiety to the joy of celebrating his salvation. Lord, we thank you for the psalmist. We thank you for these words. I pray, Father, that today your people will find encouragement and strength from these profound truths from the heart of David. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the major issues that people struggle with today is a clear sense of identity. Who am I? Why am I here? Where am I going? And we use the French term raison d'être, and it means reason for being. What is my reason for being? And even as believers, we can get distracted by a lot of things in our world, can't we? Where we lose that focus on our true reason for being. And it's out of our reason for being that we really form our identity as God's child. We can define ourselves on the basis of a lot of different parameters. It's true, isn't it? And I think for men, one of the things that we find our identity and sometimes our worth is our function. When we're working a particular job, we identify ourselves with that job. We say, you know, who are you? Well, I'm an architect, or I'm a lawyer, I'm a doctor, I'm a civil engineer, and we define ourselves in those terms. The real danger with that is that our function can overtake our personhood, where we cease to be the unique and special person that God has created each of us to be. And that affects everything. It affects how we view God. It affects our relationships with our spouse, with our children. I know as a police officer, formerly, there was a strong identity with the uniform and with the firearm and with the authority. And you take that away, and what are you left with? What's your identity at that point? In those roles, we can develop a strong sense of identity that's based on a worldly standard. And what God is trying to do is he's trying to say, don't go there. Understand that you have a much higher purpose, a much higher raison d'etre, a much higher identity as my child. You know, Scripture says that we're heirs to the throne of God, that we're salt and light, that we're accepted in the Beloved, that we're a royal priesthood, that we're a chosen race, that we're a holy nation. I mean, there's all kinds of descriptors in the Bible that tell you and me who we really are. And it's pretty amazing and it's pretty wonderful. You know, the old saying is, know who you are, like who you are, and be who you are. But isn't it true that when we don't really know who we are, it's very difficult to like who we are or be who we are? And we understand when Paul says, in me dwells no good thing, he hates the sin principle. But he's not saying that he doesn't like who God made him to be, because that would be against Scripture. The Scripture says that we've been wonderfully formed, that he knew us before he formed us in the womb. That's very cool, because God knows you. He made you exactly the way you are. But you say, well, you know, I look in the mirror, and especially in my later years, what I see in the mirror can be a little scary. Maybe for you too. But we're not defined by our bodies, are we? We're not defined by our looks or our personality or our education or, you know, some of the temporal descriptors that we like to apply to ourselves. You see, when we do that, we say, look, you know, I've got a PhD. No, I've got a master's. I've got this, I've got that. You know, I've been very successful in business. I drive a beautiful car. I take expensive trips. You know, those are all temporal points of identification that have nothing to do with who God made you to be. So the journey that we're on is to discover the unique person that God said, whoa, this is good. No, more than that. This is very, very good. He didn't create garbage. You know, who was it? Zig Ziglar. And you're going to laugh because I repeat this all the time. They'll put that on my tombstone. Man needs a checkup from the neck up to eliminate stinking thinking and prevent hardening of the attitudes. Right? We are the victim of our own negative thinking. We don't need enemies because we're our own worst enemy. And in every opportunity, if we say something that's not right, or we say too much when we think, oh, the best way to save face is to keep the lower half shut, like I did this morning with someone who came into the yard, I could have said less. I didn't need to give him my whole life story. I think, well, that was kind of dumb. You know, why don't I just say less, you know, and be thought wise as opposed to opening my mouth and removing all doubt about who I really am. You know, we do dumb things. We say things that are not appropriate and we don't mean to. We want to stick it back. And then we go on this self-deprecating, self-flagellizing trip and we tear ourselves down. How do you think that makes the Father heart of God feel? When we begin to criticize ourselves, tear ourselves down, we know that we're sinful, we're foibles, we got weakness. James says we all stumble in many ways. We get that. But how do you think the Father heart of God feels when you tear yourself down and don't say, Lord, I am uniquely and wonderfully made for your purposes, to know you, to love you, and to give you glory, as the short Westminster Catechism says, the chief end of man, give him glory. If we're too busy tearing ourselves down or questioning our identity, who are we? Then we're not really focused on the goodness of God, the greatness of God, the love of God, the abiding presence of God. We're not giving him thanks for the unique creation that he made each of us to be. When he looks at you, he smiles. Maybe it's some of us, he laughs. He looks at you and he smiles with fond affection because he made you. There was a very gifted man by the name of Chris Morphew, an Australian. He worked exclusively with teenage children, had a real gift for working with teenage children. And it's true, isn't it, that teenagers are trying to sort themselves out, trying to figure out who I am. They feel very insecure and very threatened oftentimes by the peer group. And they deal with all kinds of anxiety and uncertainty and confusion. Like, why am I here? Where am I going? Do I matter? Do I have any value? Teenagers struggle with that. 20-somethings struggle with that. And I know lots of us as older adults struggle with those questions still. But he wrote a book that was entitled, Who Am I and Why Do I Matter? Who am I and why do I matter? And the book helps kids grow in faith and confidence by looking at what the Bible says about their identity. It was Aristotle who said, knowing yourself is the beginning of all wisdom. To know oneself is the beginning of all wisdom. And isn't it true that most of us through the course of our life have been very confused about who we are, what we're here for, what our function is, what our destiny may be? We're confused about that, and that creates a lot of uncertainty, a lot of misdirected efforts and wasted energy going down wrong paths, rabbit trails, wrong directions. And then it's like something pulls us back and we get back on course. It's because we don't really know who we are, our unique giftings, our talents, our calling, our direction in life. And you can spin your wheels. So unfortunately, many younger and older people don't really know who they are, why they're here, where they're going, or their intrinsic value. It reminds me of some of the French post-impressionist painters. And I don't know a lot about art, but if you look at some of those early post-impressionist painters, like Gauguin and Van Gogh, they were people who were rejected during the course of their life. They were not socialites. They were not popular. They were not in the mainstream of society. They were kind of shunted off into the corner of their communities. And they painted art that in the main was not appreciated or understood. And people would look at it, and they had to die before their paintings actually became valuable. But as I was reading about Gauguin, it was interesting. Because one of the largest paintings, and it's in the Boston Museum of Fine Arts, it's a massive painting, his biggest work ever. And it depicts life from birth until death, the whole range of human experience across the circumference of one person's life. And it's interesting because up in one corner of the painting, he had an inscribed note containing three questions. Three questions. And the three questions were, where did we come from? Who are we? And where are we going? Where did we come from? Who are we? And where are we going? Now, Gauguin came from a good Catholic home, and he was exposed to the teachings of God and faith and so on. But for whatever reason, he didn't find the answer to these three poignant questions. And after completing this enormous work, he attempted to take his own life. What a tragic story. But you see how crucial, how important it is to know who you are. And God doesn't want you and me to struggle with that question. He wants us to move us through the truth of His Word, through fellowship, through worship, through the power of the transforming Holy Spirit. He wants to move us into a place where we can not only know who we are, celebrate who we are, but be who we are for His honor, for His glory. No longer focused on ourselves, no longer absorbed with self-criticism, self-flagellating thoughts, deprecation, absorbed by what we are not. He wants to move us into a posture of praise, thanksgiving. We come back to the Psalms and the psalmist. The Psalms contain the wisdom of God. Calvin said, "The Psalms describe the anatomy of the soul." It's like the internal workings of the psalmist are beautifully, marvelously, powerfully explained. If you want to empower your prayer life, begin praying through the Psalms. As I said, there's a psalm for every sigh. The psalmist was very human, very fallible. We look at the Bible characters, whether it's Paul the Apostle Peter, James, John, David in the Old. We look at these people as superheroes, but they weren't. They were just like you and me. Like I said last week, Paul came to the church and he said, "Look, I'm not a fluent speaker, so I'm not going to wow you with my oracle masterpiece. I came in much fear and weakness and trembling." They're just like you and me, people with feet of clay. But what was different, and for the psalmist, they knew God and loved God in a most profound and transformative way. We think about the Old Testament saints. They didn't have the indwelling Holy Spirit. Oh yes, the Spirit would come upon them from time to time, but we as believers in this New Testament era, in the New Covenant, we have the indwelling Holy Spirit. And we have the Old and New Testament. So we're able to look at the broad panorama of Scripture and Jesus as that bright gem on the timeline of biblical history. We can see all of that and we think, man, we've got so much more in terms of biblical knowledge. We should be loving God more than anybody in the Old Testament. But when you look at the psalmist, they loved God in a way that we only aspire to love God. The psalm, all of the psalms are entirely personal. And in this Psalm 139, it uses the pronouns I and me, and we'll take a look at it. The first six verses of Psalm 139 convey the staggering truth that the Lord knows us better than we know ourselves. He knows what we do, where we go, what we think, what we say, all that we long for, and all that we need. Today's message, I want to remind you, there's no safer place to put your trust than in Almighty God, who doesn't love from a distance, but searches us and knows us, sent His Son to lay down His life for us in order that we may know Him, that we may know Him. There's a portion of Scripture in John where Jesus says, "I am the good," what? "Shepherd," yes. "And I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. Psalm 139 is all about God's knowledge of you. He knows you personally. He knows you intimately. He knows you joyfully. He knows you lovingly. He knows you when your heart is breaking. He knows you when you've lost your way. He knows you in those moments of despair. He knows you when you think your prayers are of no avail. He knows you. And he doesn't love from a distance. And Mike, you've been a reader in the Anglican Church, and you gave me a book, the Common Book of Prayer. And at the beginning of the communion, and we don't read from it a great deal. I hope to read from it more than we do. We don't come from that liturgical tradition, but I'm learning from my liturgical brothers. Our evangelical tradition has been somewhat stripped of liturgy to our detriment. But the Book of Common Prayer, it begins this way. Almighty God, unto whom all hearts are open, all desires known, and from whom no secrets are hidden, we come to you. Did I get it right, Mike? Almighty God, unto whom all hearts are open, all desires known, and from whom no secrets are hidden, we come to you. God knows everything about you. And isn't it true, the one who knows you best loves you most? And in that relationship, there comes a responsibility. You know, we'll say to people, look, God accepts you right where you are. And that's true, but not quite accurate in the same vein. Because a holy God hates sin. And in this psalm, you see the psalmist praying. Right at the end of the Psalm 139, David says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Examine me, and see if there are any anxious ways in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. You see, what he's saying is that anxiety is really a picture of a lack of trust in the sovereign God. And it's a great way to conclude, and we'll get to that, Lord willing, in our study. See if there's any anxious way in me. Scripture says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. And he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. One of the ways that we can please him is by trusting him. That's the whole point of Psalm 139. It teaches us to trust, not in a small God, not in a God that can be defined by theological terms or doctrinal creeds. We put our faith and our trust in an enormous God whose dimensions exceed the very universe that he has created. This is the God of your heart, your soul. He knows everything about you. We have Google at home. We say, hey, Google, is it going to rain tonight? And Google says, yes, it's going to rain, 13.4 millimeters. We ask, what's the temperature, Google? It tells us it's going to be 20 degrees Celsius. Did you know that Google is very ambitious in their desire to collect massive amounts of data? And they have massive amounts of data. They have all kinds of algorithms that will send you more information of what it is that ever you like to watch. So if you have right-leaning ideology, you get all the right stuff. If you get left-leaning ideologies, I noticed you moved from the right to the left today. Mike and Josie, and you said you didn't wear a tie, so I hope you're not being influenced by anyways. So they're collecting massive amounts of information and data. And apparently, Google is listening to us. But it's a good reminder, God is always listening. And there are 8 billion people on the planet Earth, 8 billion people. And Google is collecting all kinds of data. But let me say this, the data that Google collects is just a grain of sand on a long, long beach compared to the data that God has pertaining to 8 billion people on this planet. You know, the Bible says that God sees the sparrow fall. He knows the number of hairs on your head. We sang that song, and I wish I'd included it today, God Knows Your Name, by Don Moen. He knows your name. That's a lot of data. 8 billion people on the planet are known to God. He knows every detail about who they are. Now, in contrast to the all-knowing, all-loving God, Psalm 135, verses 15 through 18, describes the gods of this world. We read, "The idols of the nations are merely things of silver and gold shaped by human hands. They have mouths but cannot speak, and eyes but cannot see. They have ears but cannot hear, and mouths but cannot breathe. And those who make idols are just like them, as are all who trust in them." Now that's a very important statement. It's saying that the gods are lifeless, the gods have no real meaning or purpose, and people ascribe to these idols power, authority, and wisdom, and direction. But they say nothing. They are nothing. They're worth nothing. And you see, God has designed us with a capacity for worship. And the truth is, we will either worship God or we will worship some temporal idol, whatever that might be. Everybody worships something. Even the atheist worships something. We were made for worship. But the problem is we are seeking ultimate answers through substitutionary gods. So let's look at Psalm 139, verses 1 through 6 in the minutes we have left. So I have an outline for this 6 verses, and it goes like this. Number 1, God knows you inside and out. O Lord, you have examined my heart and know everything about me. You know what, Lord? Everything? You know everything about me? Everything? He knows not just everybody generally, but he knows me personally. That's the first point. That's verse 1. And over in verse 2, second point, God knows what you do. It says, you know when I sit down or stand up. You mean, God, you know even the minutiae of my life? You know when I brush my teeth and when I don't? Number 3, God knows what you think. Verse 2 says, you know my thoughts, even when I'm far away. Now, that picture of something being far away, it can be geographically, I'm on a trip, I'm away from home, or maybe I'm far away in my relationship with you. Like Adam and Eve back in Genesis, they were estranged from God. They'd eaten from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They went and hid behind a bush. And Adam's saying to Eve, get your head down. He's going to see you. They were far away. And what did God say? Adam, Eve, where are you? Where are you? And where are you today? Where are you in your relationship with God? Has fear, has anxiety, has some kind of sin dragged you away from him? Are you far away? Because the loving Father's calling out your name. He's saying, Susie, John, Frank, where are you? Where are you? I know your thoughts. I know exactly where you are. But do you know where you are? That question is, because God is omniscient, he knows everything. It's really a rhetorical question. It really calls for self-examination. Where are you in your relationship with God? He knows exactly where you are, but do you know where he is? Number four, God knows where you are every minute of the day. He says, in verse 3, it says, you see me when I travel and when I rest at home. You know everything I do. Number five, God knows every word you say. I love this. You know, verse 4, what I'm going to say even before I say it, Lord. It's kind of like some of us couples who've been married for years, right? We can speak for our partner. And then they say, I wish you'd stop speaking over me. I wish you'd stop interrupting, because then we'll finish the story. They'll start the story, and then we'll finish the story. Kind of goes that way, doesn't it? It's like we're kind of connected. Well, that's the way it is with God. God knows what we're going to say even before we say it. And it's at that moment we'd like to say, God, well, I wish you'd tap me in the shoulder and say, don't say that. Because now I got all the repercussions from something I shouldn't have said. I'm going to get a shirt like Eric has. He says, if at first you don't succeed, just do what Eric told you to do in the first place. He works for you. Yes, sometimes a visual message is better than a spoken one. But God knows every word you say. You know, we can hide our heart's secret longings. We can hide our desires. We can hide our ambitions. We can hide our selfish thoughts. We can hide our fearful thoughts. We can hide all of those thoughts from other people, even from ourselves. It's called denial. But we can hide those thoughts from the Lord. God, you know what I do. You know what I think. You know what I say, and you know where I go. The sixth point in the outline is God knows when you need his protection. Think about the times in your life where there's been a dire threat. You've been in a circumstance or a situation that could have gone terribly wrong. You might have been traveling and ended up in a strange neighborhood. You might have been riding on the back of someone's motorcycle going over 100 miles an hour with no sissy bar, and you're losing your grip, which that happened to me. Fortunately, the motorcycle stopped before I was just about to fall off and skid for a couple of hundred yards down the highway. But God preserved me. God preserves us in a number of different ways. God knows when you need his protection. Verse 5 says, you go before me and follow me. And it's speaking of God's abiding presence with you and his protection over you. God knows when you need his protection. Well, wait a second. Does that mean that I'm never going to find myself in a life-threatening situation? Does that mean I'm never going to get sick with a terminal disease? Does that mean nothing harmful is going to ever befall me because God is protecting me? Is that what that means? No, perhaps not. Let me explain. There was a missionary, studied at Wheaton College. His name was Jim Elliot. There was a book written by his wife Elizabeth entitled Beyond Gates of Splendor. It's a wonderful book. I recommend you read it. It is fantastic. But Jim and his missionary compatriots went to the Alka Indians. They were cannibals. And for several days, they flew low over the jungles with a loudspeaker on the bottom of the aircraft. And they were trying to make contact with this indigenous group of people, but without success. They were very isolated and very hostile. And no one had been able to breach that hidden society, the community of cannibals. Finally, one day, they saw a couple of these natives come out of the jungle up to a large open area where there was a long stretch of beach beside a river. And they said, we can put the plane down there. As soon as the plane came down, the natives retreated to the darkness of the jungle. And then Jim and his compatriots, they stood there beside this stream. They prayed. And they sang this hymn, standing on the beach shortly before they encountered the foe who would take their lives. What was the hymn? We rest on thee, our shield and defender. We go not forth alone against the foe. Strong in thy strength and safe in thy keeping tender, it's in your name we go. So what's the point? They're thinking about God's presence and his protection. So what's the point of praying? What's the point if God is our defender, our protector, our shield, our rock, our high tower, our hiding place? What's the point if at the end of the day we're going to get wiped out? They lost their lives. What is the answer? That's where you ask that big question, why? Why? Elizabeth, as you know the story, was challenged by the death of her husband. She could have been bitter. She could have retreated into her own jungle of despair. But instead, she said, these are people made in the image of God. They're precious to the Lord. And she took up the cause. She carried the banner of faith. And she organized a follow-up team to go. And two of the very tribesmen who had killed her husband, they came to know Jesus as their Savior. And pretty soon they were flying in planes, going from rally to rally to revival meeting to revival meeting, speaking in churches how this wonderful God has set them free from the darkness of cannibalism and paganism and fear and superstition. Now they'd walked into his marvelous light. You know, God never wastes a painful moment. He never disregards a tear that's shed. All things work together for good. Why? Because God causes all things to work together for good for those that love him and are called according to his purpose. For he has predestined us to be conformed to the image of Christ. You don't get a free pass in this life just because you're a believer. You'll go through sickness. You'll experience financial trouble. You may even have problems in your marriage or problems with your children. What God said is, I'm going to be with you. I'll be with you in the fire. I'll be with you in the waters. I'll be with you in the storm. Yet still small voice whispers, I'm with you. I'm with you. I'm with you. And he shapes you through the fire. He removes the dross. And what he sees is the shimmering reflection of his face in the gold of your life. Jim Elliot said, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he can never lose. Look at where you are. Know that God is with you. He knows the details of your trial and how difficult it is for you to respond with faith. He knows how difficult that is. How you struggle and turn in your bed at night. You long for the morning, and in the morning you long for the night. He knows. He gets it. And then number 7, God knows when you need his care. He's a very practical God, this God of ours. Psalm 139, verse 5, he says, you place your hand of blessing on my head. Your hand of blessing on my head. But Lord, I don't deserve it. Doesn't matter. It's grace. It's God's riches at Christ's expense. Listen, you're fully accepted in the Beloved. You're not trying to earn his favor, but you're receiving it as a gift of grace. For by faith are you saved through grace, not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. You place your hand of blessing on my head. That's what we call in theological terms an anthropomorphism. Because God doesn't have a hand, right? Because he's a spirit. But it portrays something much bigger and greater than just a hand. That's a piece of our anatomy. We love our hands, right? We say, hey, lend me a hand, right? Oh, I'm not looking for a hand out. I'm looking for a hand up. So we understand the use of hands. Hands are, like Red Green says, if they don't find you handsome, let them find you handy, right? So you place your hand of blessing. Think of it this way. When a father takes his large hand and takes a hold of his little child, you've got a tiny hand inside a big hand. That's the way the father's holding your hand. You have the tiny hand, he has a big hand. I used to get the greatest joy out of holding my boys' hands. And they with their little fingers, when they were little, they would, you know, those little fingers would just kind of grab onto the little finger. That's all they couldn't grab the whole hand, but they could grab onto a little finger. Maybe you're grabbing onto a little finger of God this morning with the circumstance that you're going through. We sing that song, put your hand in the hand of the man who calmed the waters. Put your hand in the hand of the man who stilled the sea. And discover that you have an abiding God who walks with you and holds you. You know, even Christ modeled this on the cross. He modeled this on the cross. He said, into your hands I commend my spirit. He knew how big the hands of God were. And he entrusted his spirit into the hands of his Father. So I want to ask this final question. How should we respond to such a personal God? There needs to be a response. I mean, we can't let God's truth just wash over us and let it flow out to the sea. It needs to find a reservoir inside your heart, your soul. And I encourage you to do that today. Don't let these truths escape you, because God is wanting to free you. He's wanting to liberate you. He's wanting to empower you. And it only comes as we find our true identity in him. How should you respond? Look at the psalmist, Psalm 139, verse 6. He says, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too great for me to understand. He gets it. What he's saying is, the goodness, the greatness of God, my position as his child, my identity in Christ, far exceeds my limited capacity to know how truly great he is in his omniscience, his omnipresence, his person. Jim Packer, in his book, Knowing God, and I recommend you read this one if you haven't. It's an old classic. Now it's an old classic. It wasn't when I read it first, but Knowing God. He writes, living becomes an awesome business when you realize that you spend every moment of your life in the sight and company of an all-knowing, ever-present God. Isn't that a powerful statement? Now, there's two perspectives on that. For some, that might be a terrifying reality. Whoa. God knows me that intimately? Or, for others, the sense is, this is an unbelievable privilege. And let me illustrate this from Scripture, John chapter 1, verse 45, 49. John the Baptist had been doing his ministry. Along comes this upstart, young upstart by the name of Jesus. All of a sudden, John's disciples are going and following Jesus, and John's disciples say, hey, look, the new guy on the block, he's getting all the action. And John says, he must increase, I must decrease. So Jesus is kind of on a recruiting campaign. He's getting his troop together, his mighty troop of not the dirty dozen, but the enlightened dozen. Verse 45, John 1. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said to him, listen, come on, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Philip said, come and see. He said, the proof is in the pudding. Come and meet this man. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. Jesus said that about Nathanael. He'd never met Nathanael. He'd never seen Nathanael before, or so it seems. Nathanael's bewildered. He says, wait a second. How do you know me? Jesus answered and said to him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael answered and said to him, Rabbi, teacher, you are the Son of God. See, how do we respond? We respond with worship, with thanksgiving, with peace. He saw you. He's been watching you all along. He knows your name. He knows every detail about your life. He saw you. Would you worship him as Lord and God? Father, thank you. It's been a wonderful, blessed, fruitful time together, singing songs and hearing prayers and reading scripture and having your word brought to us. Thank you that it's the Holy Spirit, precious Holy Spirit of Christ, who applies this reservoir of refreshing springs to the dry places in our soul. Help us to enlarge our view of you, Lord, and to take our tiny hand and place it in yours, and to know that you see us, that you are the good shepherd. You know your sheep, and your sheep know you, and they know your voice. Thank you, Lord, for hearing our prayer, for receiving our worship today. In Jesus' name, amen.